This morning we're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Our Advent series from Matthew's Gospel got delayed a week due to a quarantine event. So we're going to finish up today. And today is the account of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand your word this morning so that we might truly benefit and grow more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a saying in home improvement when you're fixing up your house, whether it's make it nicer or to sell it, if you ever have to go through that experience, there's a bit of advice that says, find the worst thing and make it the best thing. If you want to improve things, just find the worst thing and make it the best. And that piece of advice aims to help you from getting overwhelmed at the 100 things you could do and just focus in on the thing that's going to have the most impact. You know, when you talk about what it means to be a Christian, there are so many aspects of Christian faith and Christian obedience, but really at the heart, at the very core of what it means to be a Christian is what we see in our passage this morning. The crucial issue is how you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see these wise men, these magi coming from a far country, seeking Christ and worshiping him, we don't know too much about them, but what we can clearly see is that they got the main thing right. They focused right on the most crucial thing, and they do it with a kind of single-mindedness of purpose, which is also revealed in their joyful spirit. As they focus on Christ, they have a joy within. This contrasts with some of the other characters in the story, who, though they are focusing in some ways on the event of Christ's coming, they are very much thinking about it through the lens of their own self-interest, and their response is very different. And so we're going to be focusing this morning on the main thing we should all focus on as Christians, which is a right response to the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth for us. So this morning we're going to see the call to worship. So the wise men received this call by means of a star, but we are all in our own way summoned to give our loyalty to Christ. Then there is what I've called the danger of doublespeak, or an approach to the Lord Jesus which is not sincere. And we see that in our passage. And then finally, we will zoom in on the joy of sincerity. And we'll talk a little bit about what it means to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. First, the call to worship in verses 1 and 2. There is a star that announces the birth of Christ. And so these wise men come. These wise men, magi, they're sometimes called, I think it is fair to call them astrologers. So they study the stars and they believe there is a correspondence in the movement of the heavenly bodies and earthly events. So they study these things. And then there is a special star that they see that appears, and it is probably in some constellation that they would associate with Israel. But as this star appears, they seem to understand what it is signifying. Now, if I had to guess, I would say that these magi probably knew something about the promised king of Israel who was coming. That seems more than likely. It's possible that these magi were from Babylon. And if that's the case, there certainly was a large Jewish community there, in which case they would have had access to the scriptures and would know about the promise of a coming Messiah. So that seems more than likely, although we can't be totally sure. We do wonder when we think about the star, whether it's a natural phenomenon. So there's been no end of speculation about this. Some people want to tie it to a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that happened back in this general time frame. Or people speculate it was a supernova or it was a comet. And that may be. Verse 9 does say that the star went before them and guided them to the place where the child was. That sounds like a supernatural event. That sounds more like the appearance of an angel or some sort of a special bright guiding light. We don't have quite enough detail here to satisfy all our questions about that. We should say, or just note, that as God gives this sign, He is not here endorsing astrology and encouraging us to study this or give much credence to it. I think what God is doing here is He is setting a signal in place that can be received and understood by people far, far away. He's putting a signal in place that those people can understand, and He has His purposes in doing that. It is, in Matthew's Gospel, I was going to say it's the first fulfillment in Matthew's Gospel of the prediction that the Gentiles will come to the Messiah. Maybe actually it's not, though. Just as I'm remembering the Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy, it's not the first, is it? But anyway, so we'll call it the second. It's the second indication that Messiah is going to call the Gentile nations. And this is something that was predicted in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, writes about the age of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 60. And he says, "Nations shall come to your light." Isaiah 60, verse 3. And then he even says in verse 6 of chapter 60, "They shall bring gold and frankincense." So what's happening here is something that was foretold. Now, the great thing about the wise men here, again, it's not their total grasp of the facts. I don't think they probably have too much understanding of the particulars of the true religion. Even Herod seems to know more about who they're looking for than they do. Their great strength here is their laser focus on worshiping Christ. Now, the word here for worship means to give honor, and it usually has connotations of giving honor, divine honors, or honor to divinity. And so we see here that the The wise men, did they recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Again, I doubt their knowledge was very precise, but at some level they recognize him as a provision from God that is worthy of worship, and they come to seek him out and to bow before him. The wise men seem to be coming not so much for the sake of their own interest, but really out of a desire to know the Lord through worship. It is really quite remarkable. As you try to think about how was it in their interest to make this trip? It's a long trip, probably a dangerous one. It is a costly trip. I wouldn't imagine that people back home, wherever they come from, would give them much credit for going to worship the King of the Jews. That probably wouldn't strike a chord with anybody. They get to Jerusalem and nobody seems to know who they are or really what to do with them. And so they don't seem to be grasping for their own gain or credit of any kind, but really they are attracted to Christ and they're coming to worship him. Their trip reminds us of something that Jesus said, that there is a kind of paradox where if you will leave behind a thought of your own personal gain, and if you will come to Christ and devote yourself to him and seek him above all, if he is to you like that pearl of great price, that you would part with everything for his sake, if you do that, then Jesus says, if you lose, you'll gain. If you give up your life, you will keep it. Here they come and they give their treasures, but they're, as I read the story, they're gaining the greatest treasure of all. There's something indeed very wise about these wise men. They're responding to God's call. They're some of the first fruit of the nations who are gathering into Christ and worshiping him. May we do the same. The wise men. A lot to admire there. In the next verses 3-8, there's quite the opposite. There is this double-mindedness in other characters in the story. The first example of this would be Herod. So the wise men come into Jerusalem and they start asking around for the King of the Jews. To me, that tends to verify that they came from quite a distance. They were not super keyed in to how Herod would be likely to take that sort of inquiry. Herod was quite a brute. He was very paranoid. He had murdered multiple members of his own family when he became concerned that they might be seeking the throne. So that's the sort of fellow he was. He is here perhaps in the last year of his life. And we know from history that by this time he had begun to decline physically and mentally as well. But he still seems to have a bit of cunning left. Herod understands that these people are asking about the Messiah, because he calls in the religious leaders in verse 4 and he says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" He knows who these guys are looking for. And then he finds out in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah. Okay, he calls in the wise men and says, go find him so that I too may come and worship him. Verse 8, which is, I think, only an out-of-towner would have been deceived by that. But the wise men seem kind of innocent here and willing to go find Christ and report back to Herod. Herod, of course, means murder. What we see here in Herod is a kind of extreme case. He here represents himself as wanting to worship Christ. His spirit, though, is the very opposite. His is a fiercely independent spirit. He wants no king of the Jews but himself. He will reign as king. And in that rebellious spirit against God, we see what is really, that's the epitome of the essence of sin right there. Herod exemplifies this spirit as he resist God's rule through the Redeemer. I wish that Herod were more of a strange phenomenon than he is. But he's just an extreme case of something all too familiar. Just to bring it home, all of us, and here I'm going to say even those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know something about this spirit. Because unfortunately, though we are devoted to the Lord Jesus, there is sin that remains in us, and we feel, much to our chagrin, something in us that at times resists the rule of Christ and pushes back against worship and prayer and obedience. And it is the most grievous thing that we all struggle with. The Apostle Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am." So Herod represents something that is most dangerous, kind of love of oneself, love of one's independence over against God. And he serves to us as a reminder or a warning against the letting that, a reminder to battle that spirit that we find in ourselves. Herod, it is tragic here to think that here at the end of his life, he really does have a chance to make a U-turn. Because the wise men come and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" In theory, it would be possible for Herod to go and worship Jesus in actual fact and to bow before him and acknowledge Christ as the king and to be forgiven there in the last year of his life. But he's not going to do that. He's hanging on to his own madness and his own misery here. But the reminder in Herod of the need to turn away from a spirit of rebellion and turn to Jesus is really clear. The religious leaders here are a bit more ambiguous in their response. They seem a little better. They certainly get an A+ for their scripture knowledge. They know right where the Messiah is supposed to be born. The thing, though, that puzzles me about them is the most natural reading of the story is that when the wise men left Jerusalem, they left alone. They visited and then they were able to flee because it was kind of a quiet visit. In other words, the leaders didn't go with them. And what's remarkable about that is that Bethlehem was just 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem. And the leaders just don't seem that interested in seeking out and worshiping this, the Christ. Now, perhaps they think these Persian astrologers don't know what they're talking about, or they may think, you know, Herod, we can't get too excited, or he'll probably, you know, we get in trouble with him. But the thing is, I mean, for even just a possibility that the hope of the ages was 5 miles down the road, you would think they would be more interested than they seem to be. I think here, Matthew is giving us a little foretaste of the reaction of the religious establishment to the ministry of Jesus. We find out as Jesus' ministry unfolds, they're not at all on board with what Jesus is saying. They're pretty satisfied with who they are as people and their religiousness, and they don't resonate with Jesus' radical call to repent and embrace the kingdom as embodied in the work of Christ. So this non-interest of theirs seems to foreshadow what's to come. So again, they would have been on board with worshiping the Messiah, or at least honoring him in theory, but in practice, it is only the wise men who go all the way to Bethlehem and do the crucial thing of worshiping Christ. They do so with a great joy, and we see that in verses 9 through 12. The joy. They head down the road and they're traveling at night, apparently. That was not uncommon. God causes the star to appear to them and to guide them in. And they, in this, it's touching. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They've come to worship the King of the Jews. And here at the end of their journey, God has sent the star to guide them in. And they see in that the favor of God. And they see in that the success of their journey. And they are overjoyed. They are different from Herod. They're not focused on their own power and their own ego. They're different from their religious leaders. They're not overly, I think, impressed with their own correctness as religious people. They're really focused on God's favor, which is being shown to them in Jesus. And so they're rejoicing. In other words, I don't think they're thinking much about themselves. They're focusing on Christ. But again, paradoxically, the more they focus on the Savior, the more joy they feel. It is as we glorify God that we experience Him as our joy. In verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. At that point, they can see the poverty of this family. They can see that this family doesn't look to be in any position to repay any favors that they might show. But that doesn't stop them. Verse 11 says, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. They're offering him precious and rare treasures. Treasures which, on reflection, are really fitting for Christ. Gold, the most valuable metal, is a gift that, in a way, corresponds to Christ, who is more precious than any. Frankincense and myrrh. These are... it's aromatic resin, and they come from cuts in the bark of certain trees. It was highly valued for its fragrance and also for its medicinal purposes, both of these. And so, again, that's a fitting gift for King Jesus, for he is the one who is most pleasing, like a pleasing fragrance. And he is the one who comes to heal us, like the medicinal purposes of frankincense and myrrh. So these are beautiful gifts and most fitting. I see this journey of the wise men as being a sort of overture or preview to the Gospel of Matthew, where the crucial question in Matthew is how does one respond to the Lord Jesus? They and their response are exemplary. And as they come with their focus on Christ and rejoice in his presence, that brings to mind what Jesus will later say in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is, those devoted to God are welcomed into God's presence. And so there's a purity, a sincerity, and a single-mindedness that is fitting for those who would draw into God's presence to worship him. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the wise men, in their own way, provide a picture of sincere worship. It is important, though, to realize that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very child they are worshiping who enables them to do what they're doing. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ comes as himself, the pure and perfect one. And Christ in his saving work, he and he alone lives in a perfectly God-glorifying way, faultless and pure, so that God the Father even announces him as the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And Jesus lives purely, providing a righteousness for us who are far too double-minded far too often. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, again, presenting himself a pure sacrifice for people like us who, though we want to be unhypocritical, we want to be completely devoted to God. There is plenty of sin that clings to what we do. Jesus comes to wash that away. Jesus rises from the dead and pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. So important for our purity because the Holy Spirit enters us, changes our hearts. It makes us fundamentally loyal to God. And then the Spirit leads us in that the battle against our remaining sin and hypocrisy until the day we are perfect in holiness. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the very child they are worshiping, himself supplies, undergirds this whole effort to be pure in heart. It is he, really, who through his work provides our purity and enables us as those who seek to worship him to do so more and more in a pure and wholehearted way. Here, too, God instructs us through the example of the wise men who show us something about what it means to worship God in a wholehearted way. By the way they go about it, there's something really instructive here about how they seek the Lord. How the wise men come from far away. Babylon was 900 miles. If that's how far, if that's where they came from, that's how far it was. They travel all that distance to seek Christ where, again, the high priests, as far as we can tell, they won't go 5 miles down the road. So there is in these wise men, I think, a remarkable sign of God's grace and something that shows us what it looks like to really long for Jesus and to seek him wholeheartedly. Again, they bring precious treasures to him, whereas the leaders bring Jesus nothing. They open up their treasures and they present him with valuable things. That's worth thinking about for us in terms of our devotion to the Lord. Devotion to Christ is certainly characterized by worship. So here we are today to worship him. That's good. That's where we should be. That's what we should be doing. That worship, though, always has a component of it in which we're seeking for purity and focus in our worship, to really focus on the Lord Jesus, to be tuned into him and to worship him wholeheartedly, not thinking about ourselves, but really focused on him. And then ourselves rejoicing in who he is. So the wise men form a kind of picture of what it means to focus on Christ and to seek him with all sincerity and devotion. And so that's helpful. In their laying their treasures before him, there's something for us to consider there certainly too. Whenever we hit a new year and the calendar flips over, it's a good time to assess and think about how we are serving the Lord. I think this year, as the calendar flips over, the main thought in a lot of people's minds is, I hope this is a better year. But let us not lose the opportunity as we think about categories of time usage, of where we are putting our treasures financially, our efforts to serve the Lord. What does it mean to serve him in this coming year in a way that would demonstrate true devotion to him? How do we think the Lord might be calling us to serve him, and what opportunities is he putting in front of us? I'm not going to lead you through an inventory of that right now, but to put that on our radar is something that's certainly fitting to do as the calendar flips over. As we do serve the Lord with all sincerity, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufficiency, zooming in on him, he does indeed stir up joy in our hearts, joy in who he is for us. So let us rejoice in him together, and let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure of Christ. And we pray that we would, by your grace and power, devote ourselves fully to the worship of Christ. We thank you for the example of the wise men years ago and their remarkable focus and also their joy in Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to be our experience as well. Father, do stir up our faith in Christ, our faithfulness to him, and our joy in him too. We ask in his name. Amen.